Happy Sabbath, everyone. I have a prop. It's a suit of armor, so if you didn't know what I was talking about today, there's your hint. For those of you who like a title, the title is The Armor of God, Part 2. Subtitle is Be Strong in the Lord and in the Power of His Might. It's a mouthful. You'll see what I mean. In the part one of The Armor of God, Preparing to Fight, we covered four different points. We covered who we fight, what our danger is, why the whole suit of armor, and what our duty is. And in those points, we learned that despite the machinations of men, it is Satan who is our true enemy. It is he who is the master manipulator, the master puppeteer, pulling the strings of humanity as God allows. We also learn more about the danger that is out there for us, that is not just Satan, that he has an entire kingdom, a highly organized and brutally efficient kingdom of powerful lieutenants and dedicated minions who seek to do his will, to subvert God's people and to destroy humanity. That those are beings who have, they have far greater intelligence than we do. They are immensely more powerful than we are. And they have billions of years of experience. And they're just as highly motivated for different reasons, of course. We also saw that we need the whole armor of God, that any soldier going into battle must be fully prepared, that they must have all of their resources available for use, and that we know that our armor is only truly effective when it is all in its place. Because the enemy, with their tested and proven strategies, and they are tested and they are proven, they will attack any opening, any weakness that they perceive. And finally, we've learned what our duty is, that missing pieces of armor are not only detrimental for us personally, but they have an effect on all of those around us. Because the body of Christ is united. That we fight as one unit. That we face each other's challenges together. That whenever the enemy attacks, instead of finding a single soldier isolated off on the side somewhere, they find dozens, hundreds, thousands even, standing firm behind shield walls through which the foe gets, you know, an occasional gleam of a drawn and ready sword of the Spirit, or, you know, the brief flash of a shining breastplate of righteousness with a light reflecting off the helmets of salvation. Because we are to stand together. So then, brethren, let's move on to part two. Where is my purpose today? To talk about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. By putting on the whole armor of God. And we will accomplish that by discussing the seven pieces of armor that Paul lists individually. Now, if any of you realize that there are only six pieces specifically listed, you are correct. I'm going to add one, but we'll get there. Let's take a first and just briefly about the order of presentation here, because the way that it is presented, let's go to Ephesians 6 to do that. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul speaking says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The order in which that is presented is not the order in which a legionary would naturally put them on. So then that begged the question, why then is it presented this way? Because being that this is God's word and there's nothing in here by accident, there's got to be a reason for everything. Well, I didn't find that answer. Not a specific answer. Just more of the fact that it's not giving in the order of dress. However, what did occur to me, and this is my speculation, is that it does seem to reflect the order of our calling. Take that as you will. So let's move on then to the individual pieces of armor. I already read to you Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 14. What I'm after will be the first part of verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So what does that mean, girded your waist with truth? A lot of the translations have the belt. That's the belt of truth. But that's looking in the interlinears, looking in the original translations, there's no mention of any belt. It's just the act of girding up a garment, girding up the truth like a garment. And how they did that in days of yore was, you know, if they wore a tunic that's down to there, then what they're going to do, they're going to pull it up to where it clears their knees. And they gather it together in front of them. And so then they pass it between their legs and bring it up around. And if they do have a belt, then they hitch it into their belt at that point. Or they tie it off in front of them. That was girding up, girding yourself. And that's what he's talking about here, is the idea of hitching up that tunic out of the way of the soldier's knees. Now, the legionaries we were talking about, their tunics were not that long, so they didn't have to worry about that. But Paul's addressing an idea here. Pulling up the excess and fastening it around the waist, because that does what for the individual? It gives them freedom of movement. There's no restrictions around their knees anymore. And what else does it do? Well, what does it do when you kind of hitch up your pants and tighten your belt? It gives you confidence. It makes you feel more secure. And so ultimately the phrase, girded your waist, means to have prepared for a very difficult situation. By, in this case, binding the truth up around our waist. Giving us freedom of movement within that truth and confidence to deal with any given situation. Turn, if you would, to John 8, verse 32. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6, if you would. Probably a familiar verse to many of us. John 8, verse 32. 31. Said, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Very interesting. The truth does set us free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We are free to live with what? With happiness, with joy, with peace. No longer have the burden of sin weighing down on our shoulders. And we also have confidence, confidence that comes from having our eyes opened to know who we are, where we're going, how we're going to get there. That we're part of a living spiritual organism, the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And so now on to our second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, which in verse 14 there says basically, essentially, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, legionaries' breastplate, as if you could see my little fellow right here. Thank you, Mike and Jamie, by the way. It's all the way around. Breastplate covered basically a legionary from his neck to the upper part of his groin and from the back from his neck to his waist. and it was all the way around. So there was no open part there. And basically they came in three kinds. A breastplate could be plate armor, which is what you see here, if you get a chance to look at it later. It could be scale armor, and it could be chain mail. Those are the three kinds of armor that were available to legionaries at that time. Plate being the most expensive, also the heaviest, but also afforded the most protection. They liked chain a lot because you got a lot for what you got. Plus, it was full of all kinds of holes and there was air passing through there. So that was better, even though they wore a heavy tunic underneath of it. Anyway, it offered protection from the soldiers' vitals, from attack from the front, from attack from the rear, from attack from the sides. And it's interesting that Paul here tells us to put on this righteousness. That's an interesting phrase, and it's only found in four other areas of God's Word. One of those areas being Job 29, verse 14, and if you would turn there with me. Job 29, verse 14. Here Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I think we're all mostly familiar with Job's circumstances here, that God is bringing his attention to the fact of his self-righteousness. But what is Job talking about here? What is he doing here? Well, what we find here is we actually are given insight into how Job got to be where he was. And I'm not talking about the self-righteous aspect. I'm talking about Job, the guy who was really wealthy, the guy who was really wise, the guy who had a lot of connection and was highly respected. That's what I'm talking about. You start up back here in verse 2 in Job 29. There's a little story that Job will tell us. He says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, which I thought was a very interesting scripture because it sounds a whole lot like David, talking about the law being a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. It's echoed here. So what you find here is Job is following God's law. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, you know, the young men saw me and they hid. The aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and they put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard, it blessed me. And when the eye saw, it approved me. So what we see here is that Job was clearly following God's law. He was putting on that righteousness. Like he was saying, it was clothing him. And God was blessing him for it. So why did he have so much respect from these other people? Why were these people quieting down when he'd show up or go hide for some kind of fear or respect? Well, if you go on in verse 12, you find out. Because he was doing things that God wanted him to do. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the ones who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. And I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. What was Job doing? Not only was he living a righteous way of life, but he was loving his neighbor in every way. He was taking care of two of God's very favorite things, widows and orphans. And he not only was taking care of these people, not only was he providing for widows, not only was he helping the lame, not only was guiding the blind around, but he was going after people who were hurting those people. And he was using the power that he had, the influence that he had with government, with military, to do what's right. That's why Job got where he was. And yeah, he did have a flaw. They all have good parts too. So we're back to talking about putting on that righteousness. Think about Psalm 119:172. For all thy commands are righteousness. And that was Job, keeping God's law. And that's how we put on that breastplate of righteousness, is by keeping God's law. So into our next piece of armor, verse 15 in Ephesians 6. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that sounds, well, it sounds kind of normal that your feet are shod or bound to the idea of preparing to preach the gospel. That kind of makes sense to us. I mean, that's a lot of what we do, preaching the gospel, being a part of that. But if you read a little more into this, you find there's a whole lot more to the story. That particular word that's used for preparation there is only used twice in the Bible. I think the other one is Psalm 10:17, something like that. So it's kind of hard to get a figure on what it really means because you don't have a lot to compare to. But the Septuagint actually has that word used a lot. And that word is used as in preparation, or as Thayer's has it, as in the act of being ready. But it also is used in the Septuagint. The most it is used in Septuagint, and I'm not going to say that three times because I'm already messing it up. According to Ellicott's commentary for English readers, it simply means footing or basis. Now, if you combine that with Paul's legionary description, and he's even got little sandals right here. Can't see them, but they're there. And if you remember the first message when I talked about the legionnaire sandal, they had these little things called hobnails. That was the word I was trying to look for. Nailed into the bottom of the sandal. Now, the sandals were thick and heavy. The hobnails being nailed into them, they provided extra durability and strength to the sandal, but they also acted like a cleat. They gave the soldier traction. In whatever situation he was in, it's like a cleat on a football shoe or a cleat on a baseball shoe or a track shoe. Maybe some of you have experienced those. You know how it feels. You have grip. And that's what they had. Now I've outrun my paper. So it enabled the legionnaires to have a firm footing during battle, to stand firm in their ranks. Now, if we bring this over into Scripture, it has a different meaning when you read it. Because what it says, it reads as the following. What it says is to have our feet bound with the firm-footed foundation that comes from the gospel of peace. A firm-footed foundation that comes from that peace. From understanding the true gospel, the good news, you know, of knowing and understanding who God is, who the Father is, who the Son is, and having that daily personal relationship with them that we have made possible. Of understanding God's plan of salvation for mankind, of knowing what grace is, knowing what mercy is, knowing what love is, sacrifice, redemption, overcoming, all of those aspects of the gospel. And it is into that unyielding, immovable foundation into which we place our feet to fight in His battle. Are you beginning to see how we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? It's not our truth. It's not our righteousness. It's not our peace. It comes from God. Now onto the shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the legionnaire shield at that time was quite a large thing. That's a pretty good show right there of how it compares to the individual. They're approximately 3 foot wide by 4 foot long. 3 foot being by actual measure, it's probably a little over 2 feet actually wide, but it was nearly 4 feet long. And let me tell you, the guys liked those things when they were introduced because they gave them a lot of protection. They were constructed of 3 layers of wood glued together, grain, 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 so there was no splitting. They were covered in canvas or leather, and they were strengthened by a metal rim. There was a cylindrical boss running the length of it on the inside, and it had a large metal boss on the outside that covered the handhold. It was light enough to be wielded with one hand, but strong enough to withstand all but the strongest of blows, which there was some weapons out there that would defeat it, a heavy spear. The Carthaginians had some hand weapons that were awful to the Romans. But so how does it, the way it's saying here, it says, above all, take the shield of faith. Does that mean that the shield is now the most important part of a legionnaire's armor? Is it the most important part of God's armor, our shield of faith? I mean, it was a really good thing to have. I mean, it was a very important part of their battle plan. I mean, it could be moved to any point to intercept any blow, any missile from any direction. And it was especially important when used in defensive formations. But that, does it mean that it is the most important piece of armor as it seems to be indicated? Well, if you look into it a little bit, Thayer's has it as this. It says, of that to which anything is added, like upon or in addition to or over and above. So what they're really saying here is not that it's the most important thing, but that in addition to the armor that you're wearing, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith that you can have over and above. Because it covers you wherever you need it to have it to cover you. So then what is faith that it becomes such an effective shield for us, especially in quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one? Anyone want to guess where I'm going to turn to? Hebrews 11:1. Let's read that real quick. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. Now if you would turn over to Romans 4, and read verses 19 through 21. Paul speaking of Abraham here, he says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. These are two very good examples of what faith is right there. That the promises that he made, that's what faith is. The promises that he makes, he will perform. We trust in that. We believe that. I mean, look at our lives. Examine your life. There are dozens. There are probably hundreds. There may be even thousands of times that God has done little things in your life. Where he's answered prayers, where he's healed, where he's provided for, where he's protected. Tons of little stuff that he has done. And what has that done? That's encouraged us. And it adds to that faith. Because once, you know, you take that step into baptism, into laying on of hands, your faith ends. Christ's faith takes over. And it's unlimited. Because we believe. That's that shield of faith. Nobody can change God's plan. God is faithful to us in all of these little things over and over and over again. And because of this, we know that he will be faithful in those big promises that he has not yet fulfilled. Because we believe. And through God's Spirit in us, and the faith of Jesus Christ, you know, obviously not our faith, but the very faith of Jesus Christ. That's interesting as well. Shields, the Romans often, well, let's go back to construction, I'm sorry. Made with wood and canvas. And in order to keep those shields in good shape, they had to put something on them or they dry and crack and it becomes worthless. So what they did is they regularly anointed the shield with olive oil. And so what happens, especially on the eve of battle, they would anoint these shields with olive oil. It kept the leather supple. It kept the wood from drying and cracking. And it also acted as a fire retardant. So when the flaming arrows or the special darts that they made back then, where they'd take an arrow and hollow it out, remove the head and fill it with flammable material, light it and shoot it at you, and then when it hit, exploded, and flammable material went all over whatever was that, the shields resisted those things. Because the oil, there wasn't a high enough, hot point, flash point, in order for it to ignite the shield. Olive oil's flash point is like 407 degrees, and outside the little tiny point, it wasn't that. It would just hit the shield and be gone. Quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. Olive oil. Does it remind you of anything? God's Spirit, Christ's faith, quenched arrows, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Once again, not our faith. All right. On to the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. Basically, a Roman's helmet. Now, this one doesn't have it all because they added some things onto it later. But the helmet covered the entire head and the neck. And later on, they built this little flare at the back to help strengthen the back of the helmet and also, you know, help with blows to the back of the neck and to the head. Depending on who you were, you might have had a plume up there. And they also had sides that came around that protected basically most of your cheeks like this. And a thing down the middle to protect the bridge of your nose. That was the helmet. Completely just about encases your head. So, what is that? What is our helmet of salvation? Well, it's the knowledge and the belief in a future change. And it's that knowledge and belief that is strengthened by the daily and sometimes more than daily repentance process. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 1. I'm not sure I have the right scripture there. Stand by just a second. Because I'm not reading 1:7 through 28. Okay. Must be 27 and 28. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Salvation comes from God. And our understanding and knowledge of that we're continuing to grow in it, we're continuing to mature in it, that we're continuing to put away those things in our lives daily that help us to draw closer to that. standing fast in one spirit, working together with no fear of our enemies, calmly looking forward towards that fulfillment of that promise from God, taking daily steps. Okay. Back to Ephesians 6. The second part of 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the legions at that time were one of two, basically. One was called a gladius. That was the most common. It was during the first century being gradually replaced by a little bit bigger sword called a spatha. The gladius was about 28 inches long on the blade. The spatha was about 34 inches. They were good for the kind of work that the legions did in close quarters, hand-to-hand combat. They worked for what they were doing. And they were primarily stabbing weapons, which is interesting. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's living. It's powerful. It's the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. You know, obviously it's very useful in our daily walk, but it's also useful in dealing with others, with any kind of situation where you've had to deal with the world, with jury duty, with employees, with challenges over the past 30 years. Here's that sword. How sharp do we keep it? How keen is its edge? How often do we practice with it? Is it ready or is it rusty? And, you know, if you haven't used much, or don't think that you've used it much to this point, get ready because the time's coming. We can all look around at this world and see how things are changing. This is our basis. This is our foundation. This is something that we can fight with. But there's more. Ephesians 6, let's look at point number 7 then. Because in this conversation that Paul's having with us, he talks about in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he goes right into verse 18 and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the sin with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And the reason I include this is as Paul kind of steps from talking about the word of God right into prayer with no hesitation. And if you remember when I listed them way back, when I gave the first message, as far as the main components that a legionary would have, only one was missing. And the only one that was missing was mentioned by Mr. Snyder in the first sermon was the javelin. Legionaries carried, in fact, I think they carried them in the back of their shields. There was a place for two javelins. Because normally, the front line of the legionary, when they came into battle, what they would do is they would rush up, throw the javelins, and then step back. And what the javelins did, they were considerably heavier than the arrow. So they would hit the wooden shields of their enemies, and that would be a problem. Because now you got two or three things, you know, weighing down your shield. A little harder to manage blocking blows and moving it as you needed to move it. Plus, they were heavier and they would penetrate the shields. And they would cause more serious injuries. So that's why they had the javelin. Plus, the Roman legions also used to use the javelin, different developments of it, in hand-to-hand fighting. So it was interesting to me that he's talking about prayer here And I've seen it mentioned in other things while I was doing a study. They often label this a seventh piece of armor, a spear of prayer. Or javelin is what they use, actually, but it's a type of spear, a light spear. And what is very interesting as well, it was used both in hand-to-hand combat as far as throwing distance. So what are we doing when we're praying for others, when we're praying for people here close by, when we're praying for people who are across the world, when we're praying for leadership that are right here, or we're praying for leadership who are across the world? And you're using a weapon that has both short-distance applications and long-distance applications. So in conclusion, Paul is directing us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that to do this, that we must put on the whole armor of God. That we must gird ourselves about the waist in truth, prepared for any difficult situation, having that freedom and confidence. That we must clothe ourselves in righteousness by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, keeping his commands, his statutes, his judgments. That we must bind upon our feet the firm-footed foundation of knowing what the true gospel of peace is and to know the peace that it gives us. That we must take up that shield of faith, that through the living faith of Christ in us, that we believe that he will perform what he has promised. That we see in the thousands of little things that he has done for us. That we take up our helmet of salvation, strengthened by the daily process of repentance, standing fast together in one spirit with no fear. That we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, razor sharp on its edges as a divider of body and spirit, a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Used and practiced with daily. And finally, to use the spirit of prayer constantly for our brethren and our leaders, both here and all over the world. That we take up these things, these implements, to stand against the schemes, the strategies, and the evil intents of powerful and numerous satanic beings who are highly intelligent and brutally efficient foes who seek nothing but our demise. So that when each of those battles that we face is over, that we still stand ready for the next one. Shields interlocked, swords in hand, spear at the ready. Things are not going to go back to the way they were. And we're just starting. But we're in the fight for our lives. You know, God gives us his protection right now. And he always will protect us. But you know, he's going to let a little bit more in and a little bit more in. And we're going to see more difficulties and more trials and more challenges. And we have got to be ready to fight. And we must fight to stand up for what is right, for what is good, for what is holy. That's our calling. If you're a young person, use that armor. If you're an older person, use that armor. Young adults, families with children, us middle-agers, use the armor. Put on God's armor, brethren. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Helmet on. Sword out, shield up.